brothers and I, a couple of months ago, I talked about how my brothers and I had a painting business. My brother Kent and I worked together, and my older brothers, Phil and Irv and actually Steve, all worked together from time to time. We had our painting businesses. One of the most rewarding parts of painting, of house painting, and people think that we're crazy. People hate painting, but we loved the reward of transforming a house from a worn down has-been to the beautiful home that it could be. In those days, and this is 45, almost 50 years ago when we were painting, aluminum and vinyl siding, which is what everybody's using today practically, that's what most frame houses had. Frame houses had wood siding instead of aluminum or vinyl. And that wood siding, and sometimes it was actually asbestos siding or other kinds of siding, it had to be scraped and sanded and coated with primer. And then we would be able to put the final coat of whatever top coat, whatever color it would be. And a number of times we even had to redeem houses from overgrown vines. Sometimes it would be poison ivy or regular ivy growing up the sides of houses. Or maybe there were trees that had grown into the side of the house. You can't imagine what we had to deal with sometimes. Sometimes even brambles, like blackberry bushes and raspberry bushes, that we had to clean away before we even started to do our prep work. Those were the houses that really needed to be redeemed. And these days, when we would stand back and look at them, and these days we'd pull out our phone and we'd take a before picture and then an after picture to see, to show the world what we're so proud of, like this proud and timely restoration project. People have been saying that they've been working at home a lot, and this is one that I found last week. Here's a picture of a house before quarantine and after quarantine. I'm not sure, but it sure looks nice. And I'll tell you what, my brothers and I did jobs like that. We made it look like that. I'm not even bragging much. Anyway, alas, we didn't even have cameras, let alone a phone, back in those days to take a photo or two of those homes. But we would just stand back and we'd feast our eyes on that beautiful fruit of our labors. And all we could do was marvel at our handiwork as we looked at what we had restored. And then we would rest on the memories of our good work. We'd sit back and think, you remember Mrs. Jones's house? How that house had white paint on it, but it had mostly worn off. And then the trim it was chartreuse. It was ugly. And then we made it into these beautiful Williamsburg colors. Do you remember that? And our memories are getting a little fuzzier now. We can't hardly remember what it looked like. A picture would have been nice. Now, one of our own ABCers, Keith Crone, takes a similar satisfaction in taking what has been so meaningful and full of memories in his life, and he restores them to their former glory. Since he retired a couple of years ago, he hasn't allowed the grass to grow under his feet. First, there were projects. I'm sure he had a honey-do list, but it was probably a me-do list too, of things that needed to be done around the house. And Keith quickly reconquered those things on his list. And then he got down to doing what he really, really loves. He likes restoring tractors and farm implements and other farm related equipment. Let me just say that he's already moved on to a new project, but last week he finished this. That's a 1960 baler that he restored. Take a look as his lovely assistant walks with the video camera down. Thanks, Sheila. Now, I'm going to just let Keith step into the narration here, because we have some other pictures of the project. In fact, there's a couple more pictures of this baler that he worked on. I'm going to just let him take over for a bit.
Well, first I've got to say, you know, Martha has been very tolerant of this, because her garage is always in an uproar and a mess and parts laying everywhere. But it's kind of fun to restore some of the things that you were familiar with years and years ago, like this baler that caught my eye, because I hadn't seen one in many, many years of this model. But this is like I grew up with. Dad bought a new one back about 1960. My brothers and I and Dad baled tens upon thousands of bales with it. And so I came across this, and to restore, a lot of time, taking away worn parts, removing rust, and that was the finished product then, right there. Put on some newer decals, and gosh, it can go to work again. So that was the fun with the baler project. I really like this picture and want to say a couple words about it. This was taken in 1946 with a brand new farm wall tractor on our farm. That's my grandpa Crone and my dad standing behind it. And dad came home from the South Pacific in late 1945, and in 1946, getting started in farming, they bought this new tractor. That is the tractor now 73 years later. When I quit farming, it had been sold, and here in 2018, a friend tipped me off that the tractor was for sale again, and so I was able to acquire it. And we had in mind of getting restored, but again, replacing some worn parts, removing the old finish, and making it look and run like new again. And so there it is today. We replicated the picture a little bit from 1946. So instead of Grandpa and Dad, that's me and my son Tom standing behind it, and grandkids Zoe and Caden sitting on it. And that's at the tractor's new home at their farm in Maryland. And so this is a tractor, a 1952 farm wall, but to start out with, you've got to get it clear down to the bare metal. So we moved all the rust and the old paint and fixing some, replacing some parts, and just investing a lot of time, investing time in at the salvage yards, trying to find the old parts that you need. And this picture here, now same tractor, putting on the undercoat primer, and then the final picture here, the final product. Me and that tractor are both about the same age, and we're both still running. So,
Keith.
Yes.
The congregation. The steering wheel was replaced because I think Keith when Keith and Dwayne were loading it up, the steering wheel fell off.
That's right.
Of that, correct?
That's right. Dwayne Weaver went along with me when we picked it up at the a sale yard, and we couldn't hardly steer it coming off because the old steering wheel had broken off, and so we replaced a number of salvage yard parts there with that. That tractor then went to a collector in South Carolina now today. Next picture is a plow. I don't have a before, but that's an after. That plow is about 80 years old, around a 1940 model, and it is like exactly like one that Dad had when I started farming, and I plowed a couple years with a plow just like that. Did a little research to get the correct paint schedule for it. Now, there's actually four different colors of paint on it, but that's what it looked like when it was new. Had to take off some old parts, put on some replacement parts. I could actually find a place that made some replacement plow parts, replaced the worn out parts. But that was fun. I enjoyed that, and that goes to a collector in Illinois now. The 1800 sled, at one time, I think many farms had bobsleds like this. They would have had some rails or a wagon bed on them to haul things around during the winter time. I think they must have had lots worse winters than what we've had here in recent years. But so that's what I started with. I found that, and I was just, I remembered having or seeing some old bob sled runners on our farm, they had become lost over the years, I guess, but that restored a memory in me. And when I saw this one, I brought it home, surprised Martha with it. What are we going to do with this? And so then looking at some pictures, I put a bed on it, which I think could have been like was on some of these farm bobsleds at the time. So I tried to restore it to what it looked like back at one time. So it was kind of a fun project. Thanks for letting me talk about the fun things that I'm doing.
Well, thank you, Keith. When I was thinking of this message, which is titled Restored, you can see that restoration is a labor of love for Keith. It's a labor of love. And then it takes love from Martha too, when he brings this stuff home, and all it is just the runners. And she says, what are we going to do with this? Well, then he takes the lumber that he tore up from the deck that he restored the previous year, and he makes it into a bobsled. It's a labor of love. It's when you can look at something and see what was once there. And because of that love that wells up, that memory that wells up, you can restore it to what it was. And it's that way for God, too. It's that way for God. Restoration of God's people is a labor of love for him. Beginning in Jeremiah 30, the prophet Jeremiah recounts God's plans to bring his people back to their homeland. Now, you remember last week, and Jeremiah isn't exactly chronological, okay? It's actually a collection of Jeremiah's prophecies. And it's not necessarily chronological, but you know in Jeremiah 29, God was saying, you're going to be in exile for a while. You're going to be there for 70 years. So make the best of it, okay? But in Jeremiah 30, then, the prophet recounts God's plans to bring his people back to their homeland. and into, and in the process also, into a right relationship with himself. And the chapter ends, chapter 30, Jeremiah 30, ends with these really strident verses. See, the storm of the Lord will burst out in wrath, a driving wind swirling down on the heads of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he fully accomplishes the purposes of his heart. In days to come, you will understand this. And so these are tough words. It's a picture of the meaning of what the writer of Hebrews says when he says, the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children, for what children are not disciplined by their father? And so the end of chapter 30 is a recounting of the fact that God's going to discipline his people. In other words, just like any good parent, God loves his people so much that he will not leave them in their filth. Okay? That's a tough word, filth. God's not going to leave them there. As a matter of fact, he promises to bring them out of all that into a kind of restoration. And we find that in our text for today. And it's Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 1 through 14, the first 14 verses of chapter 31. It's on the screen, and I'll be reading it to you. The prophet writes, at that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they will be my people. This is what the Lord says. The people who survive the sword will find favor in the wilderness. I will come to give rest to Israel. The Lord appeared to us in the past, saying, I've loved you with an everlasting love. I've drawn you with unfailing kindness. I will build you up again. And you, virgin Israel, will be rebuilt. Again, you will take up your timbrels and go out to dance with the joyful. Again, you will plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. The farmers will plant them and enjoy their fruit. There will be a day when watchmen cry out on the hills of Ephraim, come, let us go to Zion, to the Lord our God. This is what the Lord says. Shout for joy for Jacob. Shout for the foremost of the nations. Make your praises heard and say, Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. See, I will bring them from the land of the north and gather them from the ends of the earth. Among them will be the blind and the lame, expectant mothers and women in labor. A great throng will return. They will come with weeping. They will pray as I bring them back. I will lead them beside streams of water on a level path where they will not stumble. Because I'm Israel's father and Ephraim is my firstborn son. Hear the word of the Lord, you nations. Proclaim it in distant coastlands. He who scattered Israel will gather them and will watch over his flock like a shepherd. For the Lord will deliver Jacob and redeem them from the hand of those stronger than they. And they will come and shout for joy at the heights of Zion. They will rejoice in the bounty of the Lord, the grain, the new wine, and the olive oil, the young of the flocks and herds. They will be like a well-watered garden, and they will sorrow no more. Then young women will dance and be glad, young men and old as well. I will turn their mourning into gladness. I will give them comfort and joy instead of sorrow. I will satisfy the priest with abundance, and my people will be filled with my bounty, declares the Lord. This is the word of God, and it was the word of God to the people of Israel as well. The gist of this is the grace of the wilderness wanderings will result in the ingathering of the people who have been scattered everywhere to the ends of the earth. The wilderness wanderings of the Exodus, referring back to when they came out of Egypt, the wilderness wanderings seemed like an obstacle, but instead they were an opportunity for Israel to be restored. So let's look at this. First, God's favor is what brings us out of the wilderness. In 1 Kings 12, we have the record of how the people of Israel had been bitterly split into two separate nations after the death of Solomon. Solomon had been spiraling into more and more dissipation as he got older. And he had a lot of kids. Somebody who has hundreds of wives and hundreds of concubines has lots of children. And they were fighting among themselves, and two of his descendants were fighting among themselves. And the country of Israel was split into two countries, Israel and Judah. And they even fought. They were a sibling rivalry. They even fought each other from time to time. And there was lots of intrigue between the two of them. And so these two countries were already weakened by the dissipation of being split up. But then they were further ravaged one another by their infighting. And the worst part of this was the fact that they were also divided in worship, as well as they no longer worshiped together in the temple in Jerusalem, but they took pagan worship in places like Bethel and Dan. In the end, Israel, the northern kingdom, was conquered first. And then Judah, the southern kingdom, fell to invaders as well. As we saw last week, the best of the best in Judah, the best of the best who lived in Jerusalem, were carried off to Babylon. And you remember that from the beginning of chapter 29. Now, looking back at holy history, and Jeremiah is looking backwards and looking back to the Exodus wanderings of the 40 years that they had in the wilderness, the divided people who had been conquered would similarly be brought back to their homeland and would be united as a return. They would no longer be a divided kingdom. They would come back together. So there was a silver lining in this present Exodus wandering. They would live, and they would learn, and then they would return. The rift between God and his lost people would be healed, and then God's people would enjoy restoration. And that prodigal, the prodigal who had been wandering, had been dispersed to the ends of the earth and had forgotten about him as they had their high places in the mountains of Dan and in the mountain of Bethel, the prodigal is still God's child. The wanderer is welcomed home, and that's a picture that we have from Luke 15. But the wanderer is welcomed home, and here's the point. God doesn't give up on us. God doesn't give up on us, okay? He's waiting for us to come home from our own wilderness traveling, okay? If there's anyone who can know, God knows that we are far from his ideal for us. But he's banking on a future purity for Israel. And he's banking on a future purity for us as well. He even refers to Israel as virgin Israel in verse 4. He refers to him as virgin, unspoiled, new. He is banking on what they can be. His people will be so restored, and they will make music and dance in peace. That's a promise that we can take to the bank. It's here in this prophecy. It's also truth for us as well. What I love about this, especially in verse 3, is that it shows how God in the Old Testament is the same loving and merciful God of the New Testament, who loves the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him would have eternal life. This is the same loving God. Listen to it again. I've loved you with an everlasting love. I've drawn you with unfailing kindness. This is our loving God who wants humanity restored. His love is everlasting. He never didn't love us. God never didn't love us. God loves you. God loves you. I can look into every window of this computer screen, and I can see when I have gallery view, I can see every face, and I can look at every single one of you, and I can say that there's an irrefutable truth about every single one of you. God loves you. God loves you. Not a one of you can deny it. You can try to say that God doesn't love you, but it will be to no avail. God loves you, ABC. God loves you, everybody. God, the God of the Old Testament, is not different from the God of the New Testament. He's been the same. He's unchanging yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So if you hear somebody saying, oh, the God of the Old Testament, he's mean, he's horrific. No, he was a loving parent. And passages that make you think otherwise have another explanation. And if you can't figure it out, well, then you can't figure it out. God loves you. He's a loving God. And what happens here, and as we look at our passage from Jeremiah, is that there's a great homecoming that's coming. It's in the offing. The people of Israel and the people of Judah had been told to thrive where they were in captivity. You remember, they were to build houses, they were to plant vineyards, they were to thrive at farming, they were to marry, and they were to have kids, and they were to have grandkids, and they were to pray for the prosperity of their captors. God knows his people. God knows it. He's saying, I know that you suffered in exile, but now you're going to come home, and you're going to prosper in the same way you did there in your homeland. Ruined cities back in Israel would be rebuilt, and farming would be revived, and vineyards would be planted and reestablished. And there would be worship in Zion. There would be worship in Jerusalem again. And there would be great rejoicing. That's the promise. That's what's coming. That's what God is saying. So he's saying it's time to come home. It's time to come home. The scattered will be gathered. And the joy in this passage. And remember, back in the previous verse of the last chapter, God's got some really harsh words. But here, the joy is transformed into, it's almost palpable. Sing with joy for Jacob. Shout for the foremost of the nations. Make your praises heard and say, Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. No matter where the wilderness wanderings took them, The promise is that God will find them and bring them home. Like a shepherd, he will bring them home. That's the picture here in verse 10 of a shepherd. And it's like the good shepherd that we read about in the New Testament, where Jesus is talking, how he goes and finds the one that's lost. See, I will bring them from the land of the north and gather them from the ends of the earth. Among them will be the blind and the lame, expectant mothers and women in labor. Nobody's going to be left behind, okay? Nobody's left behind. You can't say, oh, well, I'm hurt, or I'm blind, I can't go, or I can't walk, or I'm due, I'm about ready to have a baby, I can't travel. No, everybody's going to come home. The problem, nobody's going to be left out in the hinterlands. Not just the fit and the whole will come back, but everyone. That's what it is. That's what it means to be restored. That's the labor of love that God is doing. The homecoming, though, it's not without requirements. Repentance is necessary. Verse 9 says, they will come with weeping. They will pray as I bring them back. This return isn't an entitlement, okay? It's not something that God owes them. It's a promise that he's going to keep as they come back with repentance. It's a gift from a gracious father who has deemed their exile complete. He said, look, you've done your time. You're repentant. Now come back. In other words, it's this return for people who are returning to God isn't something to be taken for granted. What good is restoration if you don't own up to what you've been restored from? What good is a restored bailer if the guy who came and picked it up from Keith yesterday takes it home and parks it out under a walnut tree and doesn't put it into a barn to protect it? What good is that? It's just going to get stained with the walnuts, and it's going to rust and fall apart, and the knotter is the rust up and it won't work. What good is it if you just stay out in the elements? What is it if you don't own up to what you've been restored from? What have you learned? You're bound to find yourself falling back into the same thing if you don't repent. You have to change. You have to leave what got you into it in the first place. And so the gathering here in Jeremiah, the gathering will restore Israel to the promised land again. It will be like what Moses it will be the same as Moses leading them out of Egypt hundreds of years before. And once again in Israel, in the promised land, the fields would wave with grain that is ready to be harvested. And there would be fresh olive oil, and there would be new wine in the wine presses, from the vineyards. And the words in verse 12 almost sound like that description of the promised land being flowing with milk and honey. It will be a paradise. And God will turn mourning into gladness. They won't mourn anymore. There will be comfort and joy. Sounds like a Christmas song, but it's right here in Jeremiah 31. And the last words of the last verse of our text are, and my people will be filled with my bounty, declares the Lord. What the Lord declares happens. What the Lord has declared, my people will be restored. What he says happens. God will do it. Remember that benediction I used last week. If he said it, he'll do it. Last week, I compared the exile of the people of Judah to Babylon to our exile of sorts in this COVID-19 quarantine. Truthfully, our own situation is a far cry from the 70-year travail that the people of Judah had in Babylon. We actually get to stay in our homes. They never saw their homes again, actually. And in many cases, they never even saw their loved ones again. But still, our exile is a wake-up call for us. As God's people, in the same way it was for God's people then, it's the same way for us. So let me just ask, what is it that God has for you here in this talk, in this sermon that you've heard this morning? What is it that God has for you? Are you in the wilderness? If so, God's calling you home. He says, come on home. It's time for the prodigal's far-off wanderings to be over. Come home. Be restored. Maybe you're standing at the frontier. Maybe you're on the mountaintop looking into the promised land. And you're wishing that you were good enough to set foot into that beautiful place. Well, you're not. You're not good enough. Because no one is good enough to step into the promised land. But God says, come on in. Come on in. Because his son made it possible for you to come on in. And are you weeping? Because he says they will come back with weeping. That's good. It's good because that means you know what it took for that invite to be possible for you to be restored. Jesus died for you to be able to come on in. So if you don't think that you're good enough, you're not, because I'm not. Because nobody's good enough. That good enough comes from Christ. And then we start being a lot more like Christ. So come on in. And maybe you're in the New Jerusalem. A lot of us are. A lot of us are celebrating the fact that we are in the New Jerusalem, that we are Christ followers. And we're enjoying the dancing and the timbrels and the freshly pressed olive oil and the new wine and the joy and the celebration. And that's good. We need to celebrate being Christ followers. That's the fact that we already have arrived, and that's what people can see in us that makes them want to be Christ followers, because you've been restored. You've been restored. But the problem is you can be in danger of forgetting about people that are out there wandering around in the wilderness or standing at the verge of coming in. In your celebration, make sure that you notice them, the ones that are wandering in from the wilderness and standing at the verge. Help them. Help others to be restored. Help them along to restoration. You see, my whole point from the get-go this morning is that it's God's plan for his creation to be restored. That's his plan for all of us. That's his plan for all of creation. And it's a labor of love. Amen. Amen. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for your word.